Well, grateful to be with you this morning. We are doing a series as we lead up to Holy Week, where we are pausing on each day of the week of Holy Week and looking at a bit of the narrative of Jesus as he moves towards the cross and then ultimately to the resurrection, which we celebrate on Easter. And so today is Friday in that series. Friday was an eventful day, and so we'll have some material to cover, which is exciting, but there's a couple things we're going to do before we get there. First, I want to invite you, Pivot, this Tuesday night, Annex, we meet on Tuesday nights. It's our mission to university students, this community that this church has been supporting for a long time. This Tuesday is a student-led Annex, and we'd invite anyone from our congregation who'd be interested to hear about what God is doing in the lives of university students. We're going to hear some testimonies. It's going to be a really meaningful night. And you want to get a taste, if you've always wondered what Annex is like, this would be a great night to come on out. 8 p.m. in the chapel this Tuesday. 8 p.m. in the chapel this Tuesday. That's the invitation, student-led Annex. All right, as we come into the sermon, I'd invite you to stand with me for our scriptural affirmation. Thank you. And if you would read Hebrews 4:12 with me. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You may take a seat. We want to remind ourselves about what Scripture is, the Word of God, the written Word, and the Son Jesus, and how that shapes our lives in the world before we come into it. Well, you might think there's a pattern here that I'm always thinking about the Roman Empire, because I'd like to start by talking about the Roman Empire again this morning as we come into Matthew 15, Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus, because for Mark's Roman audience, reading Mark's account, Mark's gospel of the person of Jesus, specifically this day, they're going to see some things very profoundly from their own cultural environment. There's something called there was a practice called the Roman Triumph that I want to talk a little bit about today before we get into Mark 15. The Roman Triumph was a cultural event that happened in the city of Rome, okay? This was a big pomp and circumstance. A triumph honored a singular triumphator, a person who was worthy of honor and praise and almost divine worship, as they would come back to the city of Rome as conquerors of some part of the unknown lands around as the empire expanded. It was a way for the Romans to celebrate how great they were by singularly directing all of that honor towards one person. And this is the way that the triumph would work. Somebody who thought they were worthy of the triumph would come back to Rome with their army. They were generally generals, conquering generals. Eventually, the triumph evolved from military people to be exclusively for the emperors as the Roman Empire shifted in leadership from the Senate to the empire period. For those of you who are into Roman history, hopefully you're geeking out with me. For others who are beginning to fall asleep because you're feeling like you're like in history class, bear with me. This will get really juicy, I hope. Okay, so here comes the conquering general. They're outside of the city. They're voted in by the Senate. Welcome to come in to the city as triumphators. A group of soldiers, the palace guard would welcome them. They were the affirming group. They were the gatekeepers into the city. They would celebrate the triumphator before they made it in for their big parade. And the big parade it was. They would come in to Rome on the central avenue. Before them would be a giant parade, okay? There'd be floats that would depict the conquered lands that they had just seized, you know, because many of them hadn't been to Gaul before or other outreaches, right? So you got to tell the people, you know, what it was like, the place you went. Maybe you brought some animals from that place, you know, the more bizarre the animals, the better the sizzle, okay? You would have like all of the treasure that you had conquered. And so 70 AD, the treasure inside the temple in Jerusalem was unfortunately a part of one of these triumphs. But that was the sort of spirit of it. There would be prisoners, and for extra points, you would have the king that you had conquered in full royal garb. And then would enter the triumphator. They were the hero, and the people would sing songs about them and praise their conquest. And they would come in on a chariot with two white horses. Imagine this. And the whole city is celebrating. I mean, this is a big party. It's grotesque and barbaric to us, but maybe a bit like college football. I mean, people are just blood in the face. You know, it is an exciting time. And they come, and the triumphator would come into the city, and the terminus was Capitol Hill or Head Hill. And at the top of Head Hill, the Capitoline Hill was the temple to Jupiter. Along with the triumphator would be a bull that was there for sacrifice, and someone alongside the bull with an instrument of death that would kill the bull at the right time to sacrifice to the god of Jupiter. As the triumphator processed to the temple, someone would offer them a cup of wine, which they would customarily refuse and pour out as a part of the sacrifice to Jupiter. The sacrifice would take place alongside with the slaughter of some prisoners they'd bring along. Wild and grotesque, but this was all a part of the pageantry and all a part of aligning the triumphator with divine authority. Jupiter, the slain captives, the triumphator in all of his glory. And then he would take a seat on a throne, and if he was really honorific, there'd be somebody of authority sitting to his right and to his left. And really great triumphs would culminate in some divine portent, some spiritual sign that everyone could say, this really is the divine blessing over the triumphator. And then the party would kick off. There'd be eating, there'd be drinking, there'd be bread, there'd be circus. The people would feel good. We're on top. We are on top. And the triumph, the Roman triumph, was all about authority. It was all about authority. It was about demonstrating the authority of the Roman Empire, right? These are the people and the places we have conquered because of how powerful and authoritative we are. And here are our heroes, our divine authorities, Jupiter, the pantheon of gods. And of course, our real heroes, the triumphators, the ones that are worthy of worship and accolade and praise. The Roman triumph was all about authority. Hold on to that imagery as we head into our scripture in Mark 15. And the lead up into our scripture is Jesus has been arrested. Last week, Anthony shared with us the passage where Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, and he asked the Lord, is there any other way? And the Lord, his Father, said, nope, this is the way we will do it. This is the way. All right, and we'll get into what the way is here in our passage, which is important. But he goes on trial before the Sanhedrin, the collection of the highest authorities in the Jewish society, and they determine that he is to be crucified. And so they bring him before Pilate because they don't have authority. Pilate, because he is the leader of the Roman occupation, is the only one with the authority to crucify anybody. So they have to bring him to Pilate. Quite a shame, but they do it. And they say, we need to crucify this guy. And why? They say, Pilate says, why do I crucify him? And the response is just to yell louder. Crucify him. Mark 15, verse 16. So the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is to the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander, and Rufus was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him and among themselves said, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those listening, standing near, heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filling a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:16-39. Wow, so much richness going on here, but perhaps you started to hear some clues that Mark is dropping to his Roman audience as he tells about the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus begins his fateful journey to the cross in the praetorium, surrounded by soldiers who, instead of hailing him, mock him. And they dress him as a triumphator. They dress him in the purple robe, and instead of a laurel crown, the victor crown, they put the crown of thorns on him. And they lead him out, hailing him King of the Jews. We have Simon here, who is forced to carry the cross, the instrument of death, as they lead him to the hill of the skull. Jesus refuses the wine mixed with myrrh. He's crucified with 2 rebels, one on the left, one on the right. And imagine this, at the end of the story, the one who says, "Surely this is the real Lord, the real authority," is a Roman centurion. All right, Mark is writing to a Roman audience under the nose of Nero. And as he tells the story of the crucifixion, right? This is a story. The crucifixion is to tell the story that of who has real authority, right? If you've been crucified, it demonstrates that you are subjugated to a higher power, a higher authority. It is an instrument of suppression, an instrument that demonstrates real power. Jesus, naked, dying, hanging on a cross, reinforces the power of the Roman Empire. And here, Mark is saying, Jesus is actually the real triumphator. The triumph of Jesus is his crucifixion. This is a coronation. Jesus is revealing himself as the true king, the true Messiah. All through this allusion to the Roman triumph. Now, I want to point out that I don't think we have to understand the cultural context of the triumph to understand the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus, but it's helpful, I think, for me to understand it this way, the richness of it. Mark's message is that Jesus is the one true king, the one true authority, the one true triumphator in his death and in his resurrection. I think this is difficult for us to see and appreciate, especially in our tradition. And when I say our tradition, I mean the sort of Reformed evangelical tradition. And most of us can't articulate tradition like that, which is fine, but you just kind of know it when you see it. When we primarily conceive of the crucifixion and the gospel, we think about primarily Jesus' atonement on the cross, right? We don't think about a coronation, we think about the atonement. That Jesus is paying a price for us to be saved. It's a spiritual transaction. It's something where Jesus does something we cannot do for ourselves so that we can be atoned and reconciled and saved in our relationship with the Father, which is all true. But the gospel is richer than that. The gospel is true because Jesus has authority as king. In the Bible, from the beginning of Scripture to the end, we see that authority determines desolation or salvation. Jesus, the one true king, is about authority. He is demonstrating his authority in the victory and the coronation of the cross. And we see in Scripture that this is the culmination of a theme that begins at the beginning in Genesis and runs throughout the entire Scripture, which is that authority determines desolation or salvation. Bear with me. Authority, Adam. Whose authority will he submit to? The wisdom of God or the wisdom of the snake? Right? And which authority he submits to determines salvation or desolation? We see the enslavement in Egypt, right? Authority that leads to desolation. Followed by the Exodus, right? Authority of Yahweh, which leads to salvation. We see the giving of the law, the authority of God for the Israelites. And we see the warning, obey the law. Don't follow other authorities around you because it will bring desolation, right? And of course, the people follow the other authorities, and desolation comes in the form of exile. All throughout Scripture, we see that authority determines our desolation or our salvation, which authority we submit to. So when Jesus comes, and in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the authority of God is at hand," the people who are hearing that are immediately connecting it to this essential part of their understanding of the way that the world works, that authority brings desolation or salvation. Finally, the authority of God has come. The kingdom of God is coming. It means the salvation of God. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's a claim of authority. And authority, when it's godly authority, means salvation for the people. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to salvation, says Jesus. Messiah Christ, Messiah anointed, Messiah king. This is what Christ means. This is what Messiah means. It's a claim of authority. Godly authority leads to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. When we hear Jesus say this, of course, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," perhaps you're like me and your sort of like cultural impulses prick a bit up. Our modern mind is offended by the idea that there is somebody who could claim that they are the way, the truth, and the life. Because, of course, we are our own authority. We don't want an authority. We want somebody who's going to get us out of the jam we can't get out of, but we'd like to reserve the right to be our own authority, of course. But here's what I think that the people that understand or understood that this narrative of authority is, we're keenly aware of, that perhaps I'm suggesting that we are culturally blind to, is that we all align ourselves with authorities that claim to be the way to live, that claim to be the truth, to be the bearers of truth, and claim to lead to the good life. When we all submit to various authorities. So when an authority claims to be an authority, perhaps we should be less surprised. This is an example of how these authorities might work in our own life. Wealth as an authority. Wealth claims to be the way. Accumulate more wealth. Here's the way to live. When you submit to the authority of wealth, accumulate more wealth. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Wealth claims this truth, that without wealth, your life will fall apart. Right? Without wealth in our society will fall apart. If Wall Street crashes, we all crash. That's the truth claim that wealth as an authority offers. And this is the good life promise of wealth, that the good life comes with pleasure and security that only wealth can provide. See? Wealth is an authority. The way, the truth, and the life. And there's some other favorite authorities that we subscribe to, although we deny it. Sexual desire as an authority, power, especially through militarism, intelligence, how smart we are, reasonable people, and the authentic self, perhaps our favorite, which enshrines this right to personal determination and authority. But if we are wise, we will choose to follow an authority on the basis of two reasons, okay? We're all following some authority. Perhaps you don't want to believe it, but I would suggest examine your life and consider what authority is offering you the way, a claim of truth, and the promise of a good life. So shall we at least be reasonable? Shall we at least consider and reflect on what authority we will follow? And here I want to suggest two conditions for how we ought to choose an authority. First, a good authority to follow will empirically prove to be worthy and a worthy authority by the fruit that it bears in your life. A good authority to follow will be known empirically by the good fruit that it bears in your life. So the question of the authorities that we are following is, how is it working out? How is wealth as an authority working out? Do you feel more pleasure and more security every time that you have more wealth? Does it hold you safe at night and relieve all of your anxiety? Does following your sexual desires primarily, is that leading to wholeness at every turn? It's like an interesting question. Here's an observation that I stumbled upon reading the passage that I got to preach on back in January about Jesus. See, Jesus as an authority seems to be, as far as I can tell, the only authority that doesn't use his own power for his own advantage against us. Jesus doesn't ask for our allegiance for his own benefit and then exploit our allegiance for his benefit. Does that make sense? It says in Philippians, right, that Jesus, although he had all the power of God, didn't use that to his own advantage. But we come to discover, actually, in all of that power, he uses that for our own good. We can see this clearly in his crucifixion, the coronation, the anti-triumph, and the victory of Christ on the cross. I love the moment in the gospel where Peter and John, and Jesus has just offered some teaching that's really difficult. He talks about how he need, like, to have the life of the kingdom, you need to drink his blood and to eat his flesh. And everybody's like, dude, what are you talking about? That is so macabre and such a difficult, difficult doesn't even begin to encapsulate how to comprehend that teaching. And people walk away from him. And it's like, and Jesus turns to his core disciples and he's like, are you guys out of here too? And I think it's Peter. Is that right, Carl? Is it Peter? Yeah, great. Yeah, you and I are questioning too. There you go. We're all scholars together. And he turns, I think it's Peter, and he says, Peter, are you out of here too? And he's like, dude, where am I going to go? You have the words of life. I don't always understand them. I don't always get it. But I have seen that your teaching, your wisdom, your words right now have produced so much fruit in my life that regardless of the fact that I cannot understand this macabre teaching that you're offering, I do know from empirical evidence that your words lead to life. Jesus, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, famously says, do the things that I taught you to do so that when life gets hard, your life doesn't fall apart. Remember that parable? The man who builds his house on the sand, a man who doesn't do the things of Jesus, and the man who does build his house on Jesus, a man who builds his house on a rock. Jesus said, you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. And so maybe a question to ask is, what fruit do you see being born in your life? And do you see the fruit that you want in your life from people who have committed themselves to discipleship to Jesus and are bearing mature fruit? I will say, those are the people that I want to be like. So, first question, we're all submitting to some authority, maybe some pantheon of authorities or a singular authority, but the first question is, what sort of fruit does it bear in your life? What is the empirical evidence of the goodness in your life? Jesus asks us, encourages us to come and see, to try it out. Does this work in your life? He's pretty confident that it will. All right, and then second, and finally, when it comes to choosing our authorities, can it demonstrate that it is of the highest authority in the pantheon of competing authorities? The world is filled with authorities. What Jesus is doing on the cross, friends, is defeating all of those authorities. He is dethroning the Roman Empire and all of the powers that it colludes with in order to have power in the world. He is defeating the authority of violence. He is defeating the authority of pride. He's defeating the authority of wealth and pleasure, right? This is what's happening. In Colossians 2, Paul says it this way, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the gospel. Jesus has conquered on the cross and become the one true authority by defeating all other authorities. And he does it on the cross and he does it in the resurrection. By disarming the authorities, he takes away their most powerful asset and he makes a new way to live. No longer do we have to be slaves to these authorities, but there's a new way to live in the person of Jesus. No longer we are slaves, no longer are we slaves to death. As Paul would say, no longer do we live in the way of Adam, but we now live in the new Adam, the new Jesus. We live as Jesus. We are inheritors of the victory over death. When death is defeated, all these authorities have been disarmed. The victory of Jesus. That's a pretty high authority. Consider how high your authority is. Are there more worthy, loftier authorities than the one that you're submitting to? This might be a lesser and more pithy example, but think about the literal competing authorities in the life of Jesus. Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the guys who nailed him to the cross, the people who mocked him. Who's still alive? All those guys are dead. But Jesus is alive. Don't you want to submit to an authority that's still alive? Don't you want to submit to an authority that will not die? It'll be some other king with some other robe, some other costume, some other borrowed power that we might bend our knee to. But where is your authority headed? I need to stop there. So that's the question today as we consider the crucifixion of Jesus. A moment that seemed to be the defeat of Jesus is the coronation of Jesus. The enshrinement of his true authority. The disarmament of all other authorities. And the victory over authorities by his resurrection. And the question that Mark is asking his audience, who understand the Roman world because they're Roman, who understand the claim of Rome, the power and authority and the swagger that they walk with, the promise of the gods, just like our gods, telling the story, no, this crucified rabbi, Jesus, is the one true authority. And we know it because he didn't stay dead. And we know it because the fruit of following him leads to life, unlike all the authorities that we've been taught to follow. So the question that the gospel asks us, the proclamation of Jesus as king, is will he be your authority? Will we submit to him? Will we trust his way? Will we trust his truth, his proclamation about the way things are? And will we live for his life? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask these questions in our mind, in our heart together. Jesus, help us to see, as Mark saw so clearly, that you are the one true king. Help us to understand, Lord, the pantheon of authorities that we have submitted our hearts and our lives to, that are not the way, that are not the truth, and are not the life, despite the fact that they claim to be. Lord, forgive us for the way that we have rebelled against your authority, considering our own way and our own wisdom to be superior. Lord, would you please free us? Would you free us from the slavery to those authorities? Would you give us new life by your son, Jesus? And may the fruit of our lives bear out the truth of who you are for our own good and for the world's good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.